For our scripture this morning, I'll be reading from Genesis 32, verses 3 through 8, and then verses 22 through 31. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau, thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. And I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee and 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him and the flocks and herds and the camels into two bands, and said, If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, Let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him, and said, Tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, is that the Peniel? For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Karen? Dear Lord, we are so thankful to have Karen with us this morning, and we pray that you will speak to us through her words as we continue our worship together. Thank you for this time together. Amen.
I never fully know how familiar people are with particular experiences. Are you guys familiar with the World Wrestling Federation at all back in the 80s? Hulk Hogan? All right, good. We're good. We're good to go then. Okay. So when I was a kid, Hulk Hogan was the king of the World Wrestling Federation. You're nodding. You know, right? Between his matches against longtime rival Andre the Giant and the antics of Randy Savage, between dodging the dark charisma and the live Burmese python that belonged to Jake the Snake, between Vince McMahon riding on Hogan's shirt tails to victory, Hulkamania swept the nation at that time. Even celebrities like Muhammad Ali and Cyndi Lauper got in on the action, and the Hulk was king. Are you guys with me at all on this? Some of you are, some of you are like, what is she talking about? Everyone knew that the Hulk ruled the wrestling world. And most of us also know that there were exaggerated storylines and predetermined outcomes when you watched the world of wrestling. It was all for kicks and giggles until someone got hurt or poked their eye out, which probably did happen sometimes. But it did its job, because every time I hear the word wrestling, I think of the Hulkster and Vince McMahon, no matter how far away from the 80s I get. Now, the word wrestling did take on a little bit of a different definition when I became fascinated with watching sumo wrestling on late night ESPN. Anybody done that? I'm the only one.
We were in Paris several years ago, and I was having a difficult time sleeping, and so I'd often watch French TV, which is a head trip all in itself, trying to watch a B-rated horror movie with French subtitles. It's just fascinating. But there were these two ESPN stations. One had a European weightlifting championship, and the other had sumo wrestling. So what did I watch? I watched sumo wrestling, and that's not something you see every day. It really isn't. If you ever get a chance to watch it, it's really interesting. And for some of us, maybe wrestling conjures up child play. Maybe like my brothers, when they would throw down on the lawn for no reason other than that's what boys did. My sister and I didn't understand that. My sister and I would wrestle, but it was not just because. It was not just because we were bored or because we wanted something to do. My sister and I wrestled because we were mad at each other. And so we would throw down on the ground and we'd pin and we'd pummel each other, and it was quite therapeutic for us, even if we got grounded for it. So perhaps for you, there are all these different ideas that come to mind with wrestling. Maybe you were on a wrestling team, or one of your kids was a wrestler in high school, twisting and turning and maneuvering, muscles tight and exhausted, trying to keep from being pinned to that mat, trying to defeat your opponent. And so it is with all of our different understandings and experiences about wrestling that we approach this particular wrestling match in the Bible. Now, the word wrestle in this passage is an old word. It's only used once in the entire Bible. Yabek is the Hebrew word for wrestling, and Jacob is Yaakov in the Hebrew, and Jabbok, the Jabbok River, is Yabbok. So you hear the similarities of these words. The Hebrew language does this. They use the same sounds and the same sorts of words to kind of play with the listener. And we're not Hebrew speakers, so we don't know that, but the original hearers would have heard them say Yaakov, Yabbok, Yabbok, trying to point out the mystery that surrounded this particular night. In fact, Jabbok River, Jabbok actually means wrestle. So it's Wrestle River. So we've got this entire narrative set up through these words, through these images, through these feelings, these emotions, these things that are happening to drive the point home. There was something in the air that night. Jacob felt it. Jacob's journey had led him to this place of reckoning. Now, Jacob's name means cheater. It means trickster, and he has lived up to that name. He is cunning. He is slippery. He is manipulating. He's a low-down, dirty, rotten scoundrel. Perhaps you know someone like him. Now, years before this strange night by the river, Jacob stole something from his brother Esau. Esau and Jacob were twins, and when they were both in their mother's womb, the scripture tells us that even there, it felt like the boys were already wrestling, struggling with each other. Esau was born first. Jacob came along right after, grasping onto his older brother's heel. And the boys grew up. Esau, the Ophrah hunter, hairy as all get out, rough and manly, and Jacob, the cunning, quiet, stay-at-home kind of guy, two brothers, both radically different from each other. One day, Esau had been out working, and while Jacob tended to more Martha Stewart-y kind of matters at home, he was making stew. And Esau came in from the field, starving after a hard day's of work, and Esau says, "Hey, Jake, I'm starving. Give me some of that red stuff." He doesn't even know it's stew. "Give me some of that red stuff." But Jacob, the cheater, the trickster, the master manipulator, he has a plan. And he says, "First, give me your birthright." Now, a birthright included certain privileges that only went to the oldest boy of the family, a double share of the inheritance and leadership of the family when dad died. But Esau's stomach growled louder than his brain, and he sold Jacob, his bribing younger brother, his birthright. Now, why did Jacob bribe his brother? Because that's who he was. He was a cheater. He was a manipulator. And so it came time for the birthrights to be given out. Their father was old and dying and blind. And their father did what all fathers did at this time. He called his oldest boy to come to him so that he could bless him with these rights. But Jacob was sneaky. And his mama was pretty sneaky, too. "He'd come by it honest," a lady would say in one of my former churches. When his mother heard the father call for Esau, "Mommy dearest," and little bro Jacob devise a plan. They hunt an animal, they take off its skin, they put it on Jacob so his normally smooth arms would be rough and hairy like Esau. Feeling and smelling like Esau, Jacob enters his father's tent, and his blind father blesses Jacob instead of Esau. And this is pretty much the last straw for these boys. Esau vows to kill his brother, and Jacob runs for his life. Jacob ends up at his uncle Laban's house far from home, and he takes one look at Laban's youngest daughter, Rachel, and he is head over heels in love. Laban has an older daughter named Leah, but Jacob doesn't want her. He asks Laban if he can marry Rachel, but Laban insists that Jake work for him for 7 years before they can get married, and so he does. However, on the honeymoon night, old Laban, a trickster himself, pulls a switcheroo, and he sends his older daughter, Leah, into Jacob. Jacob is furious when he finds out that he's married the wrong gal, which I think is hysterical. How do you marry the wrong gal? I mean, come on. But he storms from his tent, wagging his finger and shouting at the top of his lungs, "Uncle Laban, you cheater!" And I can imagine Uncle Laban saying, "Gotcha." He's a manipulator, too. So Jacob has to work 7 more years to marry Rachel. But Jacob ends up having the last laugh. As he works for Laban, he makes certain that his share of flocks and cattle are better and stronger. And Laban, poor cheating Laban, he finds out his animals are sickly and weak. Jacob gets 2 wives, a whole bunch of kids, a large estate for working for Laban, 2 cheaters together trying to outdo each other. It's been 21 years. 21 years have passed since Jacob left home, and even after all this time, he's the same old guy. He's the same guy, and he's headed back home when we find him here in chapter 32. He's headed back to where his brother lives, and he's scared. And wouldn't you be? Wouldn't you be a little bit scared? Give me something. Yes? No? Would you be a little bit scared? You probably don't want to go back to face the person that you stole rights from, and they want to kill you. And then he sends word that he's coming, and the guys come back, the scouts, the messengers come back, and they say, "Okay, Esau will meet you, but he's bringing 400 men with him." That's pretty scary. And so clever Jacob stops by Russell River, the Jabbok, and he sends his animals first, peace offerings or bribes, not really sure. And then he sends his servants, and then part of his family, and then the other part, sending what he has ahead while he stays safely on the shore of Jabbok River. If Esau is angry still, he'll kill the sheep and the servants and maybe even Jacob's family, but perhaps he'll get sick of slaughtering by the time Jacob arrives. Tricky Jacob. But that night, there's something in the air. Tension? Yeah. Fear? Certainly. But something more. Jacob may have tried to sleep, but he tossed and turned. Maybe he gets up and he peers across the river, trying to determine if Esau has destroyed his family or welcomed them. And from behind, a man grabs him, trying to pin his arms, hurling and twirling to the ground. Yaakov wrestles an assailant by Russell River. All night they struggle and fight, wrestling, and this is not Hulkamania style. There are no exaggerated storylines. There are no opulent outfits. This is real wrestling, real fear pumping through Jacob's vein, wrestling and rolling and rolling and wrestling, and in time, Jacob realizes he's not wrestling a normal man. He's wrestling something divine. An angel? The pre-incarnate Jesus? God himself? We don't really know for sure who this man is, but it is a divine being. Apparently the divinity loves WWE. But what's strange about this passage is that the divine being does not overpower Jacob's strength. Now, I don't usually imagine God being beatable, do you? But here God, or the presence of God in an angel, for whatever reason, chooses to call the match a draw. Though surely God cannot be beaten in a wrestling match with a mere human, this divine being simply takes Jacob to the point of exhaustion. You see, God's not there to win a match. He's there to win Jacob's heart. Daybreak comes, and the divine man apparently has to go. We don't know why. According to a Jewish commentary, Jacob's contender asks to leave because he sings in the choir before God's throne, and he doesn't want to be late. That's what some of the rabbis decided. But Jacob knows that he's fighting something divine, someone divine. And so he refuses to let go. He's got his hands on something that smells like heaven, and Jacob knows that if he lets go, he'll lose. Not the match, but something more, something deeper. And so he clings to this divine presence with all of his might, demanding a blessing from him.
But before that blessing can come, a reckoning has to take place. All night, all Jacob's life has been leading to this point, this grappling with honesty, this coming to terms with a God that had called him long before he was born, this wrestling with a God whom Jacob had been using to get his way, but did not have a real relationship with. Before the blessing, Jacob must name himself for what he is. And so the divine man asks him, "What is your name?" Jacob. Cheater. Trickster. Manipulator. Yaakov, that's me. Face to face with the truth of who he has been. Sometimes we have to tell the truth about where we have been and who we have been and what we have done so that we can see that God is blessing us. And that's grace, friends. And the divine man replies, "No. No, from now on you are not Jacob. From now on you are called Israel." Now, names don't mean as much to us as they meant to folks back then. The act of naming someone or something was quite significant in the scriptures. Names were what you were. And so naming someone meant that you had power over them, that you could change their destiny, that you could change their lives. And so the angel or Jesus or God, whoever this divine being is, renames our character, Yisrael. That's your name, Israel. The name Israel has many meanings. Here, Jacob is named Israel, meaning he who contends with God and man. But Israel also originally meant God rules, or let God rule. And so in this wrestling match with God, Jacob comes face to face with who he is and face to face with who he is called to be, who God is making him to be. And in that moment, God touched him. God reached into his cheating, superficial, survival-like existence and touched him and changed his entire life. He renames him, no longer cheater, but one who strives with God and lets God rule. Now, many of us may have wrestled like this. In the middle of the night, maybe for a day or a week, maybe months, maybe years, wrestling with decisions, convictions, actions, fears, callings. We wrestle with our picture of God, with our own hypocrisy, with our ideas about how God should act and who he should be. Our hearts wrestle with who we are and who we want to be and why we want to be that. We wrestle with a God who wants to be real to us and who asks us to be real to ourselves. We wrestle with a God who wants us to go deeper, to move from the surfacey answers, from bitterness and anger into something that allows us to grow, to have a grown-up faith, as a friend of mine often says. And the thing is, as we read this passage, God often engages us when we come for that wrestling match. He comes and he meets us in those moments. In fact, sometimes it helps us when he meets us, when he engages us, when he calls us to wrestle with him, it helps us to grow up in our faith. But let's be honest, it can be terrifying to wrestle God, right? Here it is in the scriptures. God engaging each of us, sometimes to wrestle. I am a firm believer that we humans are quite skilled at boxing God in, that we want to determine how God should act and who he should be, and if he dare act outside our boxes, there's something wrong. I am equally a firm believer that when we do that, when we box God in, he loves to stamp on those boxes and dance on top of them. See, God is unpredictable at times. Have you figured that out yet? God is unpredictable at times. He's bigger than we planned on him being, and he wants to prove that to us over and over again. And so the question is, do you have room? Do I have room for this sort of God? So often we're more comfortable talking about God and his peace and his love that enters our fears, that stops our heart from beating so hard, that strengthens our trembling knees. And God does all of that. But that's not the only intimacy that God offers us. Sometimes intimacy with God comes when our world is shaken up and we're scared. When we're having to wrestle through difficult things, difficult ideas, when we're having to wrestle with our view of God. The scripture is full of people who wrestled with God. Do we have room for that God? Barbara Brown Taylor writes, "It might be easier for all of us if God were a genie, because then you'd know you have three wishes, which you could redeem whenever you like. And in the meantime, you can make him go back inside his lamp while he will play solitaire until you require his services again. Your will is his command. What could be more appealing than that? God, on the other hand, is not in the business of granting wishes. God is in the business of raising the dead, not all of whom are willing." C.S. Lewis was a wonderful theologian, and he wrote The Chronicles of Narnia. Are you familiar with that? Amazing books, fictional books, but amazing books that speak of of his theology of how God works. And there's a part in there where the children enter Narnia and they meet the beavers who talk. The animals talk in Narnia. And Mrs. Beaver is explaining who Aslan is, the mighty lion who is the true ruler of Narnia. And she says, "If anyone can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than me or just plain silly." And Lucy, one of the children, asks, "Then he isn't safe?" And Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver is telling you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." God is not safe, meaning he's not controllable, predictable, a genie in the bottle. But he is good. And his goodness is what causes us to come. It causes us to come to that river's edge and to grapple with him as he wants to reclaim and rename things in our lives. Do we have space for this kind of God, this wrestling God who might walk up behind you and grab you? Do you have room for that sort of intimacy? I think there are three typical responses to a God who acts outside of our boxes. One response that I've seen people do is to walk away from the fight, to walk away from wrestling God, to take our limping legs and to go back to the way things were, where they felt manageable and safe, no need to risk anything, no need to truly engage God, stay on the surface, drink milk but not meat, as Paul would say. Slap a cliche on what is happening in our lives and keep going. Never really encounter this God that wants to take us deeper. Another response that I've seen people do that I've probably done myself is to try to insist that I'm going to win. Try to insist that when I wrestle God, he's the one that's got to call uncle. Wrestle until he quits. And don't you think it's funny that we think God will quit? I think a better way is when we are confronted with a God who wants to wrestle us deeper and deeper. He wants to take us from one thing and make us something else. We could do as Jacob did. Hold on. Hold on. Cling tight. Contend with God and let him rule. Barbara Brown Taylor says, "Do not let anyone convince you that if it were really God, it would not be so scary and it certainly would not hurt. Hang on with everything that is in you, even if it hurts. Insist on a blessing to go with your wound and don't let go until you have one." We hold on to this God. We get up close and personal with him. We feel his breath on our necks as he wrestles us in the night, and we learn to cling tight. And in that process, we get to know personally the touch of this divine wrestler in our lives. And he whispers to us, "Contend with me and let me rule." Yes, even that area. Yes, even that character trait. Yes, even that in your life. Someone once wrote, "The blessing of life comes not from what you are holding, but whom you are holding. More to the point, blessings come from the one who is holding you." See, reckonings come and go for all of us as a church, as families, as individuals, in our callings, in our lives, for all of our experience. Reckonings are there, where we have to come to terms with what we have been, who we have been, and who God is making us to be. Moments where we get to be renamed. And sometimes it hurts. Jacob walked away with a limp. But honor the limp in your life. Honor the limp that comes from wrestling with God, because it is a sign that God has been present to you. Anytime I read this passage, I can't help but think of Thornton Wilder's quote, which says, "In love's army, Only wounded soldiers, sir.
So you and I, we can grow in those times when we are wrestling through things. Or we can choose to stay the same, but the better way is to grow. And for those of us who want to get up close and personal with this God, who want to throw down on the mat with a God who is good but not always predictable, those people will stand with the many others who have wrestled with God and found him stretching their hearts, growing them in depth, changing them in character, making them the authentic people that he wants them to be. And so the question for us is, do we have the courage? Are we willing to wrestle that God? Are we willing to move beyond the cliches and the superficial faith? Are we willing to move into something that is so much deeper? It is in those moments that we come to know God differently. He dismantles our limited view of him. He stretches our view. He stretches our heart to include more of who he is. In those wrestling matches, you have experienced a God who is willing to get close enough to you where you can feel his sweat as he grapples with your heart. And then God renames us. He reclaims us. He tells us who he's making us to be. He reminds us again of his deep love and his deep presence to us. And with that, we lift up our hands, thanking him for the life we are given, and allowing him to lead us as we tilt our way home, limp and all. Let's pray. I confess, God, that I often want you to be much more manageable than you are. I confess that sometimes I have not let you be who you are because it scares me. I confess that there are things in my life that I want to hold on to that I don't want to let you have. And I confess my utter desperation to meet you. So God, take us from where we are and move us to where you want us to be. Stretch us and grow us, even in the uncomfortable, even in the hard, even in the pain, even in the confusion. Strengthen us to be able to just simply hold on and to know that in your goodness, you will bless us. We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Let us turn to 425. 425. If you look at the bottom of the page where it says text, it says that William Clayton wrote this, and then it was altered. Is that okay? Altered. It was altered by Joseph Green. So I guess it's okay to alter songs. And as you remember, I prefer to say, go, go, ye saints. It talks about a journey we're going to be on this week. We don't come on a journey. We go on a journey. And this is a sending song, not a welcome song. So we're going to sing, go, go, ye saints. Okay? Let's stand. That's the only part I'll change. Okay?
Go, go, ye saints, no toil or labor fear, but the joy.